Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord. Wonderful times together in the presence of God, in the Word of God. Last week we had a wonderful time in the Word. God gave us a special message looking, stirring our hearts for the new year. I'd really encourage you, if you weren't able to be here last week, the messages are on the website, and you can actually any time that we miss, or if you're doing Sunday school, listen to the messages and stay connected with what God is saying to the church. Tomorrow we have prayer in the morning, at 10 o'clock in the lobby there. It's always such a special time. If you can't make it, maybe even at home at 10 o'clock you can pray with us. But if you can come, come and pray at 10. And then at 2 in the afternoon we have the nursing home ministry at Fairlight, and be praying for that. We saw Kath and Rosemary this week. We had communion with them. And it was a beautiful time. And afterwards Catherine said, "Oh, that made my day. That made my day to do that." So they're doing well. Keep them in prayer. The last thing just to mention before we go to the Word is the Israel trip. As you know, we weren't 100% sure if we would do the trip this year or next year. We wanted to see what the response was, which there's a core of us that are really excited to go, but we're not sure, we're not quite at the place we need to be for the trip. So unless a few are sitting here thinking, "Oh, I just forgot to sign up," and if you did, go to the list, but the leaning at the moment is for next year, unless we get more signed up on the list today. So do that after the service. Okay, let's pray. We're going to go to John chapter 3. Actually, we'll start in John 2 and then into chapter 3 this morning. I want to welcome Jacob and Cecilia with us. They were here with us last week. Great to see you again. God bless you. Wonderful. So, Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for the amazing privilege of knowing you, of having a living faith in you this morning. Your Spirit is in us. You are with us. What a privilege to be in your presence with your people. And we pray together you would quicken us again. You would speak to us afresh. You would touch us and lead us and give us understanding and a living faith again and again and again. Today, this week, the months into this year, lead us, God, we pray. Personally and as a church. And we give this time set apart for you this morning to do as you only you can in our hearts, in our lives, and in our church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's our great privilege to be students of the Word and to be in the Gospel of John this morning. And of course, John records the life and the ministry of our Lord with a specific purpose. You remember what that is. He gives us the purpose at the end of the gospel in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name." So John has a specific purpose. And he is hopeful that by the time someone gets to the end of the gospel, this purpose would have been accomplished in their hearts and minds, that they would have come to believe after going through these incredible pages that Jesus is the Messiah. Number two, he is the Son of God. God come in the flesh. And number three, they would find him personally as their Savior. They would believe in him. John has an apologetic purpose to prove that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he has an evangelical purpose that those who would believe and find salvation in him. And remember, we have taught that to accomplish that purpose, John uses several groups of seven. He calls seven specific witnesses to the stand through his gospel. We looked at the first two in chapter one. Remember, John the Baptist was the first, and Nathanael was the second. Both who make that incredible confession, Jesus surely is the Christ, the Son of God. And John uses seven specific signs out of the 37 plus miracles recorded in the Gospels. John takes seven of them and he says there were many other signs that Jesus did, but these signs, these seven, are written so that you may believe. We looked at the first of those signs in John chapter 2. The water turned into wine at the end of that miracle in verse 11. It says, and this was the first of the signs that Jesus did. And also, of course, the seven I ams. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine, etc. Seven specific I ams. All of these serving John's purpose of presenting Jesus as the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. After the miracle of the wine at the end of chapter 2, Jesus comes to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. He cleanses the temple. He addresses the corruption of apostate Judaism of the day. He says, you have turned my father's house into a den of thieves. And then the Jewish leaders ask him for a sign. And he says, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days. And of course, he wasn't referring to the physical temple, but his own body, prophesying of his own resurrection. And then let's pick up here in verse 23 of chapter 2. And it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Now this is an incredible, insightful backdrop for chapter 3 that we're going to look at. It says that many believed when they saw the signs. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What does that mean? Says he did not commit himself or entrust himself. It's a word related to faith. It's really saying Jesus did not have faith in their faith. Or Jesus did not believe in their belief. In other words, Jesus, who knew the heart of every man, knew that their faith wasn't a faith in him as the Savior, but it was, as it says, they believed because they saw the signs. They believed that he was from God, that he was a prophet, that he did miracles. But this was not a saving faith. They believed he'd come from God. That's a good start, but that's not enough. And one such man, one of these men who believed but was not yet truly saved, was called Nicodemus. And this leads us into chapter 3. Verse 1, he introduces him and says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, it's important for us to note, what is a Pharisee? Josephus says there was about 6,000 of them at the time of Jesus. These were an elite group of students of the Old Testament who followed the letter of the law to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. The Pharisee means separated ones. They were the holy ones of Israel. They were the pinnacle of Judaism, a Pharisee. And this is what Nicodemus was, part of this elite group. In fact, more than that, later we know that he was part of the Sanhedrin, part of the 70, the court of Judaism, the one that Jesus and the apostles would stand before. Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, but one of the Sanhedrin. And it was the Pharisees at the end of Jesus' ministry, the last week of his life in Matthew 23, he stood before them and he rebuked them with that fiery address. When he says, "Oh, you are whited sepulchres on the outside, but you are filled with dead men's bones. You are hypocrites. And you yourselves," he says, and note this, "are not in the kingdom, and you prevent others from coming to the kingdom." That's quite an accusation against them, isn't it? They didn't receive it too kindly. He said they were hypocrites. The word hypocrite in the Greek is a word like to be an actor, to play the part. Just like you would in a play, you would wear the costume, you would learn your script, you would read the words, but it's not who you really are. You are playing a part. You are just acting. And that's what Jesus said of the Pharisees. You are hypocrites, he said. Nicodemus was among this group. But it seems that he was searching, he was seeking for something. A Pharisee certainly thought that they would get to heaven or into the kingdom by merit, by good works. And Nicodemus, though, did not have the assurance, right? He had doubts, he had fear, he had insecurities. He came to Jesus by night, verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Why did he do that? It's speculation, but perhaps he did not want to be seen by anyone else. Particularly, he did not want the other Pharisees to know that he had come to see Jesus. By the way, it's very rare for a Pharisee to come to the faith. We only know of two in the New Testament. Who was the other one? Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. Only him and here Nicodemus are the ones that came to him for salvation. And what does he say? What does he say? He says, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Notice this. What does Nicodemus say? He says, "We know you're a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs you do unless God was with him." That's why the context is important. The end of chapter 2. Many believed on him because of the signs that they saw. And they came to the conclusion, "Well, you are a prophet that is sent by God. For no one can do the signs that you do." So this is what Nicodemus said. That's not the same as saying, "Oh, you are the Messiah, or you are the Savior, or you are the Son of God." But it's a start. Verse 3, Jesus answered him and said, notice that Nicodemus didn't ask a question, but Jesus answered him. Because Jesus does not address the words of our lips only, but he addresses the question of the heart. We see it through the Gospels. Jesus knows what man is looking for, what the real question is. And Nicodemus might come with his outward address or formality and say, "We know you're a great man come from God." But Jesus goes right to the heart issue. He sees the question of the heart and he answered. It seems almost out of context, doesn't it? "You're a man come from God." And then Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a man must be born again." Yeah, wait a minute. Why did he say that? Where does it connect? And again, Jesus is answering his heart. And he says, "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly," or "I tell you the truth." 25 times we read that in the Gospel of John. And every time Jesus is addressing a misconception that people have. There was certainly one here with Nicodemus on how he thought a man would get into the kingdom. That was the question of his heart. "I don't have assurance. I follow the religion. I am a good man. I follow the law. But something is missing in my life. I don't have an assurance. How can a man get into the kingdom?" And that was the question Jesus answered. And he gets right to the issue and he says, Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, a man must be born again. Unless he is, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This at the moment is impersonal. It's in the third person. It's a theological truth. He says, I tell you, Nicodemus, a man must be born again. In the third person. And here we come to the great truth of regeneration. What does it mean to be born again? To be born, we think of the beginning of life. And the Bible clearly teaches us that before we were saved, we were, according to Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our sins, but he quickened us. Or in Titus 3:5, it says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's to be born again. That's to be quickened. That's to find a new life. I was dead and now I'm alive. I was dead in my sins and now I am quickened and living in Christ. That's the gospel. So Jesus uses this phrase, born again, or born from above. It's the same, could be translated either way. He uses it 5 times in the first 10 verses. This is the point of the first 10 verses. To be born from above, to be born again, this is the absolute crucial need of every man, to be born again. He uses this concept or analogy of birth to teach something that we cannot do. Because to be born is not something that we did, but it's something that happened to us. We had very little to do with our physical birth. We were just there. So Jesus uses this to say you must, there is a birth that needs to take place in your life. Not a physical, but a spiritual birth that needs to happen. This analogy, particularly for Nicodemus, was very fitting. Notice he uses a different one for different people. The next chapter, the woman at the well, he speaks about living water. But here to Nicodemus, he says, you want to know the answer to how to get into the kingdom? You must be born again. Something that you cannot achieve, but something that happens to you. Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 masterfully strips men of all their righteousness, puts men on all even ground. And in Romans 3:20, the grand conclusion that no man can be justified by keeping the deeds of the law. This is where Nicodemus was, thinking that man was justified by keeping the deeds of the law. This is how I think you must get into the kingdom. But Jesus cuts right to the issue and says, nope, you must be born again. So Nicodemus asked him the question, verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus was an incredibly intelligent man. He was a teacher, a rabbi, a leader. In fact, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. Nicodemus understood what Jesus was saying. Nicodemus was used to analogies, and he followed right along with the analogy, but wanting to look for more definition. He sees the figurative language. He continues in the third person. How can a man be born when he is old? So Jesus answers verse 5, again continuing in the third person. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What did Jesus mean? Unless you are born of the water and the Spirit. It's very possible, there's an allusion here to Ezekiel 36:25, which is one of the verses in the Old Testament on the new covenant that we are partakers of. And in that verse it says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. It goes on to say, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. The water and the Spirit. But certainly Jesus was speaking about not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. Verse 6, he goes on to say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. All the flesh can produce is flesh. There is need for a spiritual birth, for you to be given a new heart, a new spirit, a new life. You see, you may even meet people who say, well, Jesus was a good man, he was a good prophet, he was an example that we should follow. Oh, how far away from the target that is in your understanding. That we are to somehow copy what Jesus did or live a certain lifestyle in the energy of our flesh, that we are to play religion, we are to try and live a certain way. Is that the gospel? I don't think so. That falls very short of the gospel, doesn't it? It's not that we would live a certain way or try and achieve a certain standard or keep the law. For even that we cannot do. We are sinners. We fall so short of that. That's not the gospel. Which is why Jesus echoes it once more, verse 7. But now he goes to the second person. He makes it personal. And he says, do not marvel that I say to you. And now he's saying this personally to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You really want the answer to your quest to meet the very purpose you are alive, Nicodemus, that you could have a spiritual life, that you would have fellowship with the living God, that you would come into the kingdom, into the sphere of salvation. You must be born again. There is no other way. And he says, do not marvel. In other words, do not be amazed at this. The Bible teaches you that all have sinned. No man can keep the law or earn their way to heaven. But you must be born again. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes. And now he uses another analogy, the wind. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. There's a spiritual birth, and then there's a spiritual life. The life begins and then you live that life, a spiritual life, which is what the normal Christian life is all about. It's not us trying to attain something or live up to something or achieve something, but it is us to enjoy a spiritual life through the indwelling Spirit of God from the moment we were born again. We want to be careful that we don't get so things so ordered and formed in our life that we miss the flow, the leading, the unction, the move of the Spirit of God. Jesus says the wind, the Spirit of God is like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. That's quite unpredictable, isn't it? The Christian life, not to say we shouldn't have some form and some schedule and procedures, but the Christian life shouldn't be one that is so predictable. It should be fresh and changing and moving as God would lead us. We are careful not to be familiar. Well, we've always done it this way, so this is the way we do it. No, maybe God will lead us a different way, a new way. And how we owe it to ourselves, to each other, to take the time to say, oh Lord, would you lead us? Would you speak to us afresh? God is faithful to do that. We see in church history, often the wind dies down. You're left with a shell. You're left with a memorial of something that once was, like a museum. Go through church history, look at a museum. Wow, this is the pulpit that John Wesley preached on. You know, whatever it is. But what about now? What about the Spirit of God now in our midst? Quickening hearts. People being drawn and born again and living the spiritual life. What a privilege we have to be a part of that. Nicodemus answered him, verse 9, and said, "How can these things be?" Oh, that's a good question, isn't it? What a great question. How can these things be? You mean it's based on a spiritual birth? It's nothing that I can achieve. It's not based on me keeping the law. There's a spiritual birth that must happen in my life. How can these things be? This is something that I'm missing and something that I'm looking for. You notice that at this point, Nicodemus is still questioning. He's still searching. He hasn't found it. He is not yet receiving it. It's a good question. What happens to Nicodemus? This is actually the last word that we read of Nicodemus in the Bible. How can these things be? It's his last question. What happens to him? We don't know what his response is, but we'll mention that at the end of the message. Let's go back here. Verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" Let me get this straight. You are one of the prominent teachers in Israel and you don't know the most important thing? How someone will come into the kingdom? How someone will find eternal life? How someone will be saved? You're a teacher. What are you teaching people? Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. He knew all the stories that we see in Hebrews 11, where it says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. He knew the story of Abraham in Genesis 15, 6, who became righteous through faith. And yet, there was a blindness. In fact, it says in Romans 10, verse 3, and listen to this, speaking of the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leaders, it says, "Being ignorant of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness, not submitted to the righteousness of God," which is a gift. Notice that. The Jewish people, Nicodemus, was ignorant of the gift of God's righteousness and went about to establish his own righteousness. The next verse, famously, Romans 10:4, is where Jesus brought an end to righteousness according to the law. But the gift of righteousness is the heart of the gospel. Verse 11. And here we read those words again. "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly," or "I tell you the truth. In the face of your misconception, hear what I would say to you," Jesus says. "We speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness." Notice that. You do not receive. Speaking to Nicodemus and all of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders at the time, you are not receiving. At this point, Nicodemus did not receive. "You," plural, including the Pharisees and all. This is John 1:10. "He came to his own and his own," what? "Received him not." Did not receive him. Then verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Again, we read the words, "you do not believe." "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe," Nicodemus did not believe here, "how can I tell you heavenly things? If I stop with this earthly analogy and start to talk to you about the Trinity or eternity or God, then how can you respond to that? How can you accept that? How can I speak to you about that?" And then he says, are you ready for this, Nicodemus? Listen to this. Verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." You see that, Nicodemus? I'm not just a prophet who is sent from God. I'm not just a miracle worker. But I came down from heaven. And actually, all through the Gospel of John, Jesus uses this phrase of himself, coming down from heaven. I am the bread of life that came down from heaven in John 6:33. And in fact, also in John 6:38 and 6:51 and 8:42 and 13:3 and 16:28, 17:5 and many other verses, Jesus said, I came down from heaven. And this is referring to his pre-existence or his eternality, that he was eternal. As John 1:1 declares, that God became flesh in verse 14. The eternal God became flesh. Oh, I'm not just a prophet sent from God, Nicodemus. It's good that you believe that, for that is true, but that is not the complete picture story. You are missing who I am. Therefore, you miss the very gospel. If you only see me as a good man or a prophet that is sent from God or a miracle worker, you miss your salvation. For I am the bread of life that is sent down from heaven. And whoever eats of me will have eternal life. And then Jesus does something beautiful in verse 14. He looks to the Old Testament, to Numbers 21, and he refers to the incredible story of where the Israelites in their rebellion were being disciplined by God, and the venomous serpents were biting them. And in their desperation, they looked to God, and God said to Moses, make a brazen serpent and lift it up. And anyone who looks to the brazen serpent in faith obedience will be spared, will be saved, will be physically healed. And Jesus takes that Old Testament story and uses it as an analogy for the fact that he also would be lifted up. In fact, it's the first illusion we have that tells us that Jesus was to be lifted up on the cross. We have prophecies that say he would be pierced and beaten and mocked and rejected, etc. But here we see it says he would be lifted up. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, just as those Israelites were poisoned by the venom of the snakes, man poisoned by sin through the fall, brought about by the original serpent in the garden, now there was a provision through the cross. It was prophesied in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, defeat the serpent. In John 16:11, the prince of this world would be judged. And that happened at the cross. Okay, you with me? Here we go. Verse 15. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now notice, he's just used the analogy of the Israelites doing what? What did they have to do to be healed, to be saved from the serpent bites? What did they have to do? Look. Just look. It says anyone who would just look, and of course with faith in the heart, would be healed. And Jesus takes that same graphic picture and says, in the same way, whoever believes. People like to complicate what that means. To believe, it includes repentance and changing your life and all the rest of it. No. Just as simple as looking. If you look to the cross in a moment of faith and recognize, I am a sinner, he is the Savior. Let's read the verse again. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:15. It says in Isaiah 45:22, look unto me from the ends of the earth and be saved. In fact, there's the wonderful story of Spurgeon when he was converted. He was already a preacher but not converted. And he went to a little Methodist chapel in the snow one day, and one of the deacons got up to preach. He wasn't a very good speaker, and Spurgeon's thinking, who's this guy talking? And he spoke from that text, Isaiah 45. And the deacon said, oh, whoever looks will be saved. And the speaker says, anyone can look, can't they? And Spurgeon couldn't resist it in his heart, the simplicity, the beauty of the gospel. that Christ finished the work so that whoever would simply look in their poisoned desperation, in their fallen state, in their lost condition as a sinner separated from God forever, unless they would look in a moment and be saved. It says that whoever believes. Now in verses 1 to 10, born again is used 5 times. In verses 10 to 20, the word believe is used 7 times. Because the way you are born again is by believing. How am I born again? Believe. You're not trusting what you do for Him, but what He has done for you. This is what the Reformers called sola fide, or faith alone. Faith alone. This is why verse 15 says, if you believe, you will have eternal life. Verse 16, if you believe, you will not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18, if you believe, you will not be judged or condemned. Now this was a shock to Nicodemus for 2 reasons. The first shock was that it was by faith and not by works. You mean all that I've done by keeping the law and trying and all that I've done is for nothing? The other Pharisee who was converted, Saul of Tarsus, or namely the Apostle Paul, came to the same realization in Philippians 3. He says, oh, I count it all but dung. I count it all but loss, that I may win Christ and know Him and His righteousness. So it was a shock for Nicodemus, number one, because it was by faith. But number two, it was whoever. It doesn't say whichever Jew believes, but whoever believes from any nation, any tongue, any age, any background, whosoever in a moment of faith and humility would simply look and believe will be saved. What a glorious gospel it is. And as he's trying to process these incredible words, Jesus gives us verse 16. Perhaps the most loved and quoted and translated words in the human language. John 3:16, translated into every known language, so beautifully captures the gospel message. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So now Jesus adds, and He says, you know why, Nicodemus? You know why whoever believes will have eternal life? You know why God made it possible? Because of love. For God so loved the world. And there it is again. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. Every man, God so loved the world. No boundaries or conditions given on His love. And where it says God so loved, sometimes we use the word so as an emphasis. God so loved. In other words, He loved the world so much, which is fine, and He did. But that's not what it means here. The word so, it means like this, like so. This is how God loved the world, like so. This is how He demonstrated His love. He gave His Son. This is the degree of His love. God loved the world like so that He gave His only Son who would die in our place, be judged in our place, would take the sins of every man born on His own body on the cross. So the motive is love. The payment is the cross. The offer of salvation is to the world, and the one who finds it is him who believes. And he goes on, verse 17, for God, and by the way, for could be because God did not send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Think of it, a righteous God, a holy God who cannot look at sin, sent His Son into the world, but not to judge the world, but to be judged for the world. Jesus was not Jesus did not come to pass judgment, but to take the judgment that we deserved on the cross. He says, verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Someone might say, wait a minute, what you're saying is if I don't believe, then I will be condemned? No. You're condemned already. You are condemned from birth. And of course, we believe that babies and children before the age of accountability are safe and go to heaven in a moment if they pass on. But man is born in condemnation as a sinner from birth. And when you believe in Christ, you are taken out of Adam and into Christ. You are taken out of condemnation and you are what the Bible calls justified. These are the contrasts. You are condemned or you are justified. So Romans 8:1 says there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. So you are condemned already. And this, what Jesus is saying here, or what John is recording here, is consistent with John's purpose. This is written that you might believe. And just as we close this morning, remember, John 1:10, he came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. He came to the world, and the world did not know him. But what does verse 12 say? But as many as received him, he gave them the power to be the sons and daughters of God, as many as were born of God, John 1:12. Let's close by saying what happened to Nicodemus. We know about 2 years later, 2 years into Christ's public ministry, we hear something about Nicodemus in John 7. Jesus was preaching the Sanhedrin, that was the 70, the Jewish court. They wanted to kill him. They sent some to bring Jesus back, and when they came back, they said, why didn't you bring him? There were many who were saying, this is the Christ, this is the prophet, why didn't you bring him? And they said, oh, never a man spoke like this man. And they said, oh, are you deceived also? Where does the scripture say that a prophet will come out of Galilee? It does not say it. Are you deceived also? And then they say this, verse 48, have any rulers or Pharisees believed in him? As if that was a way to say, well, obviously, if we haven't believed, it's not true. And then Nicodemus speaks out of the shadows and says, does our Lord judge a man before he hears him, before we know what he is doing? And they all turned on Nicodemus and said, oh, are you from Galilee also? Why are you sympathizing with him? And then finally, at the end of the gospel, when Jesus was on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and requested the body of Christ that he could lay it in the tomb. He was a secret disciple, it says, for fear of the Jews. And there was one with him whose name was Nicodemus. It says Nicodemus, the one who went to him first at night. It shares with us through that Nicodemus came to understand the words that Jesus spoke to him that day. That he did become a born-again believer. He did come to saving knowledge and faith in Christ and became one of those disciples. He was born again, born from above, regenerated, quickened, saved, taken from Adam into Christ, never to be removed, never to be plucked from the Father's hand. And this is the greatest thing that could ever happen to anyone in their life. When we see people on the street, or we pray for people in our mind's eye, or we understand this is the greatest need that anyone has in their life, it is to be born again. It is not to find a religion or a church, but it is to know him. And that's why we are an evangelical church. That's why we pray and believe and go and share and take the gospel in our hearts, because we believe that a man must be born again. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel, that you so loved the world, you gave your only Son, that whoever would believe would have eternal life. Oh, we thank you in our hearts today for your great love wherein you have loved us, your great mercy expressed to us through Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel and so great a salvation that we have found in Christ. Oh, we are so thankful this morning. There may be many trials and troubles and challenges in our life, but oh, that wonderful joy and hope and assurance that we all share, that you have saved us. You have quickened us. You have translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that we are in Christ today. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. And if there's anyone here or listening online this morning, you're not sure of your salvation, then pray this prayer in your heart. Oh, Jesus, I believe in you today. Not just as a great man or a great prophet or a miracle worker, but I believe in you as the Savior, as my Savior. Oh, that you would save me by grace today as I trust you. Thank you for giving me the greatest gift, the gift of eternal life. And then we pray for each one of us. We pray for this week that you would strengthen us spiritually and physically. You would bless us as we go, and we ask you to minister to us now as we close with this worship song to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Praise the Lord.